Yeah, that's kind of the next talk, which is kind of aroma in the home, marriage, family. I have, and the dinner table. I don't think I'll discuss that again. I hope to beat that one to death. But I think the aroma of the home is what sort of sets that from the beginning. So I mean, even last night, I think I kind of made a joke about it's easy to deal with the kids and make them what you want to be when they're little because you can beat them into submission. And then I thought, that can be really taken out of context, you know. I mean that in the way that I'm describing a home. I mean, that for me is playfulness. That's the idea of we know who we are. We know this flavor in our home such that when we say beat the kids into submission, in my mind, I have this whole loving environment. And my sense of, you know, the spanking talk I do on giving an apologetic for spanking is called Spanking is Funny. So that's my talk. If you don't think spanking is funny, then you need an attitude adjustment. Now, the kids don't think it's that funny, but that's part of what makes it really hilarious. Because you know what the result is on the other side of that. And you're able to kind of get yourself separated from the particular behaviors, the thing that's really serious. It's life or death, heaven or hell, for these kids if they don't learn to love God, be obedient to Him. But that's all said in the context of aroma and loving the things that you love, loving the God that you love, loving the world that you're in, loving the world that they're being raised in. Now, when you do that, when you have that kind of flavor or smell in your home, then you can have these high standards that you can address and expect the kids to rise up to the standard. But standards and goals are always such that people don't ever fully measure up. And that gets back to the wish dream. If you can't be content and happy until they fully measure up, you'll never be content and happy. So that's sort of the balance that you need to have. So, okay, I'll just continue on because this is essentially the subject of this next section, which is, and you mentioned too, like the art of parenting. When I get a little further on, like the specific, what do you discipline and what do you do, it starts to sound like science. I mean, okay, this is the rules. And it's so hard to teach the art of parenting. You know, you can teach people what to do, but it's really difficult to teach them how to have the right heart about it and to see the art of it. And the art of it is way more important than the specific ways to do it. But that has to do with your own personal character and the character that flows out of your marriage relationship. And I can know it when I see it. I can work on trying to be that person with my wife and my marriage, but it's really, you just can't make other people do it. Back to one of my philosophies as a pastor and as a leader, you can't change other people. You can't make them do what you want. And the sooner you accept that, the easier life becomes. But it's also can be somewhat frustrating as a pastor. I mean, pastors are elders. You're dealing with people with marriage problems. And they come and they sit in your office and they tell you all these things. And you know that the answer to their problems are really, really simple. It's super simple. You know, it's stop doing that. You know, it's Bob Newhart, right? Stop it. You remember that old video? Just stop it. And giving them basic Christian teaching, forgiving each other, fulfilling your duties and responsibilities as a husband and wife, the answers are really, really simple. But they won't do it. And you can see their problem, you can see how to fix it, but you can't get them from here to there. You know, even we have Christian counselors here and you do Christian counseling, there's lots of things that you can do to try to help them get there, but you can't make them get there until they decide to do it. So you have to be content with doing the right thing for the right reasons with the right heart, and then ask God to intervene in that. Now, God in his kindness uses those means of grace, right? We believe this in church. The baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace. Through those means, God brings people into the church and brings them into obedience, brings them into fellowship with himself. The main means of grace for your children is you as parents. And so when you do what's right, when you have the right heart, when you have the right aroma in your home, then it works. The art works, even if you don't know exactly what to do. I mean, I have a few friends that just seem to be so wise, and they might not be the best theologians, but they always land on their feet because they get this balance right of art and science, knowing what to do, but doing it in the right way. That's really hard to teach. It's hard to help you get there because people still want to know, just tell me what to do so I can check off the boxes. We run that risk. I'm all over the place right now. It's okay. Well, this hopefully it'll bring up some questions. This is a problem we have, I think, in our churches. I think potentially long-term in the CREC, this is a potential big downfall for us. And it's the liturgical way that we worship. I think it's absolutely glorious. It's beautiful. If it's a means of grace and it draws people into Christ, into fellowship, it's done. You know, we do every little part of our service. We can explain why we do it. It's great. We're called in. We kneel before the Lord because we humble ourselves. We stand up because now we're in the presence of God and we can be in his presence boldly. We're cut open and flayed open by the word. And then we commune with the Lord of the universe. I mean, it's all beautiful. But we have people, dare I say it, in my own church and maybe some people in your church, who church is this liturgical checkbox. You know, we come in and we do church. Sometimes some of our own guys say something like they do the liturgy. I don't like that way of thinking. We don't do the liturgy. We don't checkbox. We come and we worship the living God. And it's this glorious thing that should be fearful and joyfully wonderful. So if we can maintain that, but that's the heart of it. That's the art of it. That's the Spirit's moving. And if we exchange that for being an Episcopal, then we've lost the Spirit. We're Ichabod. There's no Spirit. Yeah, we laugh, but go to an Episcopal church. Go to an American Episcopal church right now in this town. What do you go? You go there and you see almost the same liturgy we have. Scriptures, historic prayers. It's so beautiful. And then, you know, the lesbian minister gets up there and does some sermon about something that has nothing to do with the Bible or obedience or anything. And the people, if the 12 people that are left there, it's just completely meaningless. But it's the same, essentially the same liturgy that we have. But the Spirit is departed. The thing that's meant to be a means of grace to now to them has boiled them in their mother's milk. And so when I say we have that danger, we need to embrace the beauty of this, the goodness of this. It's the same thing that's going on in your home. I think our church life, our worship life, can teach us how our home life should be the same beautiful, good thing. Starts in the church. You know, in one sense, the family is more fundamental, but the church is our primary identity. Our relationship to Christ is even more fundamental identity than our relationship to family. Jesus taught us that, right? Who are my mother and sister and brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. You know, that's actually a closer relationship because that one's eternal. We stay with our brothers and sisters in Christ forever. So this is the art of it. It really, we have to rely upon the Spirit to do this. So I just want to say a couple things. We'll see about the aroma. I said a lot of it there, and I think that transfers well into the home. I want to tell a little bit about sort of our story. When I say things like, you know, our kids are all in the Lord, they're grown, they're in the Lord, I often will say something like, our kids are wonderful. And they really are wonderful kids. But they didn't automatically get that way. They didn't raise themselves. We had to raise them, and by God's grace, we did do a good job. But we weren't just gifted good kids. Sometimes people say, well, your kids are, you just got so lucky with your kids. No, we didn't get lucky. Also, we were not perfect parents. We didn't do everything right. We made lots of mistakes and lots of mistakes with our children. We also didn't lead this sort of perfect little happy life where everything just worked out. Through the course of our raising our kids, we had a tremendous number of trials. We lost a couple of babies. I was sued multiple times at work. It was in a car accident where two people were killed. As many of you know, you've prayed for my wife. She's gone through some serious depression episodes. We moved to Virginia in the middle of raising our kids and started a church of which I had no clue of how to be a pastor or what to do or anything, but it worked. And all sorts of trials. And when I think back about those trials, one of the things that I have come to realize at this stage of my life is I look back at all those difficulties. Sometimes we see those things as impediments to doing the thing that God has called us to do, whether it's being married or starting a church or doing a job or raising children. But they aren't that. As I look back on my life, all of those difficult things are the best things. God turns them around and uses all those hard things for our good. He uses it to transform us into the image of His Son. And that's part of the art. It's part of the joy, being able to look at those things. And I'm not saying we're stoic. We don't look at our sufferings and just have no response, no emotional response. And give a sort of a pat answer. Well, the Lord means it for good, so I'm just going to not respond to it emotionally. The Bible teaches we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We go through emotional phases and stages. But we do believe that God works all this out. And that's part of the hilarity of life. I mean, the things that are just so ridiculous or so hard or so bad even, and we can look back on it and say, it strikes me as funny. I don't know if it strikes you as funny, but as I look back on some of the most horrible things, I just want to laugh because God had me. I do think of it in terms of high ropes. I mentioned that, you know, the high ropes are kind of a thing of faith. I'm afraid of heights, you know. Not terribly afraid of heights, but a little bit, enough to be not want to jump off of a high rope. But the issue is this thing strapped in, you know? Am I hooked in? Not going to break? You know, and once you are really convinced, once you have the faith that this thing isn't going to break, it's kind of funny, right? Why am I afraid? It's dumb to be afraid because I can't splat, you know, Then I can get some confidence and I can jump off this platform and miss the little bar or whatever and frighten myself. But it's all about faith of whether or not you're strapped in. Well, life is like that as we look back at our life and think about what God has done. It's like, well, I was strapped in the whole time. Now, you could have died. People die. I died. I did come back to life, but I did die. But even if I had not come back to life, it's still all sort of funny. You know, God just has us, and He's doing something glorious and big, and He's using you in it. So can you look at life that way and all the things that come your way and see that God is doing this incredible, incredible work? If you have that kind of sort of playful attitude and playfulness in your understanding of our good Father, then you can, you're getting the art of it. I mentioned this last night, too. I'll mention it today. But in Joe Rigney's book, he uses this phrase, the happy God. And I've never seen that before. And it really struck me as, that's interesting, happy God. He uses the more generic term God. But I'm thinking of it in terms of Father. is our Father God happy? Can we say the happy Father? And I'd encourage you to do some thought experiment time on that. Is God the Father happy? And how you answer that question probably determines largely whether or not you're happy, or whether you're a happy father, or whether you're a happy mother, or a happy brother, or sister, or parent. Well, God the Father is happy. I mean, he's happy with his creation. He said it's good. It was marred, but then he did something even better and brought his son to restore the creation into something that's beautiful and glorious. That's how our Father looks at the world. He's a happy Father. That's something I wish I would have read 25 years ago. I think I was a pretty happy father, but I could have been a much happier father, I believe, and even done a better job in being pleased with my children. I worked on that. I tried to work hard to be pleased, but sometimes we can be hypercritical and be not pleased. And if you're not pleased, then that's pushing the children away. We want to bring them in and be pleased with them. Ben, I think that addresses a little bit, though. I mean, they still sin, right? We have a standard. We're not pleased with all of their behavior. But that also comes from the church, too. We have a standard. We don't just accept everything. Not everything is true. So there's lies, and we have to address the lies. But when we do address the lies, when there's a repentant heart, a heart willing to agree with this, what is the truth, then that fully and free forgiveness needs to be there so there's really rapid restoration with our kids. So that's when we have the kind of environment that I'm trying to portray here of love, of joy, of playfulness, then you can have those standards that can get restored. You know, you have standards, the children understand the standards, and they begin to love the standard. So, see how we're doing here on time. Good. So I guess one of the things I want to say on is loving the standard. The joy, the goal in raising kids is not to just get them to obey, but to love what you love. Love the God you love. Love the wife you love or the husband you love. Love the way that you do life. The things that you do. They're individuals, so they're going to develop their own likes and dislikes and gifts and callings, so you have to allow for that. But your family life, your church life, do they love it? And I believe they will love it if you love it. I believe they will love it if you love it. But sometimes you don't because for various reasons. And those are heart issues. So once you deal with those, everything else sort of takes care of itself. Okay. So exuberant joy is the goal. Oh, I do want to say this. I guess I'll finish this portion on this with this point. Some of you hear what I'm talking about, and you're like, good, we're getting most of that. That's what we're trying to do. Others of you may say, we're really blowing it. That's not what my home looks like. That's not what we're doing. I've really been thinking wrongly. And then you need to hear the good news. I mean, the gospel is all about starting over. Now, you can't go back and fix everything. You know, you can't go back and discipline your kids. If your kids are raised, you can't go back and create that kind of home environment that you now think you could have or should have. Or would have had you known this. So you can't go back and fix it. But you also don't want to live in a life of regret. You know, you are where you are. This is part of, again, accepting things the way that they are. Even when parents come and they have a wayward child, they have plenty of things to be repentant about and regret in their past. But I don't want adults, even with wayward children, to be living a life of regret. The Lord calls us to himself and he grants us forgiveness and peace. Now that's a hard thing. That's a hard providence to deal with. But if you're in that case and your children are still alive, then the story's not fully written. And God is very gracious. Even though there's consequences for your behavior and where your children might be, you can't change what is, but you can give them up to the Lord and you can love them for where they are now and pray that God will restore the years that the locust has eaten. He's very kind. He often does that. We don't know the future. But as long as there is time, there's hope, and we ought to hope in Him. But you have to sort of leave it there so you're not just a broken person and living your life in regret. You still have to find this place of real joy and peace. Again, back to our service. When we come in and we get, confess our sins and the minister says, you know, you're forgiven in Jesus Christ, it's wrong for you then to continue to stay in that place of, but oh, I can't believe I did this and I'm so messed up and I don't deserve to be here. Stop all that. No. Jesus died on the cross to forgive you for your sins, and now He accepts you. He's going to sit at this table with you and eat. How can you be so messed up about not deserving to be there when the Lord of the universe says, I want you to sit right here and eat with me? So you have to find that place of real forgiveness for anything in the past that's gone wrong. So confess, repent, restore relationships the best you can, and then find this place of rejoicing. Now, if you have littles still and you have more control with littles in your home, then there's some things that you can do to change. And it's always back to the couple with the marriage problems. People think their problems are so huge. You know, where do we even start? It's such a mess. You know, we've been going on like this for 20 years. I don't even know where to start. This is back to keeping short accounts, right? Deal with your sins every day, all the time. Pick up your messes every day. Because if you don't pick up your messes, pretty soon your house looks like a hoarder house. And you're just like, don't know where to start. But can you clean a hoarder house? You can. And how do you clean it? One thing at a time. And if you pick up enough one things, the thing eventually gets picked up. Now, here's the wonderful thing about God's kindness and grace. When you start picking up a messes as a Christian, take the hoarder house for example. I don't know how to make this work, but maybe it's other people that come and help. Things pick up way faster than you ever imagined. When you start being obedient, like when people are having marriage problems, they just start doing one or two things. You know, when they take care of themselves, don't try to change the other person, just deal with yourself. Rapidly, the other person tries to change as well. And so then the troubles start to disappear and things get better much faster than you ever anticipated. You know, in the hoarder house, maybe just, you know, you pick up one thing and you realize there's 50 things connected to it and it all goes out in one big fell swoop. And pretty soon the house is clean and you can never imagine how it could ever even get picked up. But that's God's grace. So if you're feeling like a failure in things past or feeling like you need to shore things up in the current way, my advice to you is just do one thing. Just pick maybe one thing I've said, you know, just dinner or just dealing with your sins every day, confessing to your wife or talking about your future with your kids or confessing a sin to your child when you've sinned against them and lashed out in anger and asking the child's forgiveness. Just do one thing. Just do one or two little things, and you'll find that all of the other issues all of a sudden just start to take care of themselves. And that's just God's kindness to us. Okay, I'm going to stop there, and then I have one more section, and then I'll finish with that. So let's take, again, another about a 5-minute break.